Our scripture this morning is from John chapter 1. I'm going to read it, and then last time you get a chance to stretch during the sermon for who knows how long. I mean, you know. And I'll ask you to stand together as we pray for Tony. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only God, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Amen. Please stand together as we pray. Father, we thank you for your written revelation that came through John the Apostle. How else would we know these great truths about your Son and his pre-existence and his human existence and his future? Father, would you now speak through Tony to us as he opens your word to us? Give him insight, Father. Give him joy in his salvation and give him clarity about what this means for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. Have you ever been cut off in traffic by someone with a Jesus fish on the bumper? Have you? Do you have a Jesus fish on your bumper? And have you cut me off? No. I once heard a story about a pastor who was sitting at a Starbucks, and there was a guy outside honking because someone took his parking space, you know, like because they're assigned spaces at Starbucks. And the pastor finally went outside to go confront this guy because it was just ridiculous. And he noticed there's a Christian bumper sticker on the guy's bumper. And went up and he called attention to this advertisement to his faith, and the guy's response was, yelled at him, "This is my wife's car." Why do these stories make us laugh and cringe at the same time? You know, there's an adage, the medium is the message. This means that what is being communicated, the message, is profoundly shaped by the medium through which it is communicated. I once served a church that initially met on the edge of town in the back of a very difficult to find warehouse, windowless, by the way, the entrance of which was blocked by tall, and I'm talking like a double tall chain link fence with barbed wire around it, and a guard dog on premises sign on the fence. Now, when we went and we visited that church, we probably should have turned around and peeled out and got out of there. But we went and served that church, and my first order of business was seeking to revitalize this church, was saying, "We got to get out of this place." You know, think about the medium in that case, this physical building. It was a colossal obstacle to the message of the gospel. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall jump the fence, right? Avoid the dog and find the hidden entrance, shall have everlasting life. The scriptures tell us that our God is a missionary God with an urgent message of good news for sinners. So if the medium is the message, and what then we ask, what medium does God use to communicate his message to us, and how does his chosen medium shape the message itself? And then we'll ask, finally, in light of how God draws near to sinners, what implications does that have for us as a church family, as individuals, as we hold out the hope of the gospel to those around us? So as we work through our scripture today, we'll look carefully at God's message. One, we're going to ask, what exactly is this word? And we're going to see that this word existed before creation itself. Two, we'll see how the world is hostile to the word. And three, we'll see the incredible Christmas message communicated by the medium of the word, that God took on human flesh for our sakes. Now, the Gospel of John takes us not to the start of Jesus' ministry like Mark. It doesn't even take us to the manger like Matthew and Luke, but it takes us back before even time and space itself. Think about the opening words that Pastor Jerry just read, in the beginning. Deliberately recalling the words of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what is this Word? Well, I mean, John's gospel was read by Jews, and it was also read by Greeks. In the ancient Greek world, the Stoic philosophers of old, the logos, the Greek word behind the word here, referred to the governing principle, the rational principle behind the world, and the essence of your soul and my soul that allowed us to make sense and comprehend the world around us. But that logos, that word in ancient Greek thought was an impersonal word. And in the Jewish framework, when Jews would hear this word, their minds would go back to the Hebrew word devar, which was used in the scriptures. The word in Psalm 33 speaks of God creating the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth. That the prophets would say that the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. It was the word, it was by the word that God revealed who he was, revealed his will for his people. And not only that, Isaiah 55, that the word will go forth and accomplish whatever God intends of it in a redemptive way. God's word not only creates, but recreates. And so John, imagine, this is a man who knew Jesus intimately, knew him well, and he's considering this man, who is Jesus? And he's thinking, I've got to grab on to a word here that's going to communicate a richness and a level that, how can he even get at it? He's talking about Jesus, who Jesus is. So he grabs onto this word that says so much, that's so rich, that tells the Greeks, you know, Jesus, the word Jesus goes back before creation itself. And that word by which God created was not impersonal, but was personal, was a person, and tells the Jews all kinds of things about the nature of this word. John is deeply concerned that we understand who Jesus is. The founder, we were just talking about this in our new members class, the founder of the Unitarian Universalist Church, William Channing, said it makes no difference what rank we ascribe to Jesus as long as we follow his teachings. Is that true? Would Jesus have agreed? There is a minister, Robin Bartlett, the senior pastor of a church in Massachusetts, says this of Jesus. When people asked me as a child who Jesus was, I answered, a fictional character some people think is God. This answer said far more about me and my parents than it said about Jesus. Now I have children of my own. My 4-year-old Eloisa, when asked who Jesus was, said, Jesus is the Queen of God. My 8-year-old Cecilia said, Jesus is the person who is always with me in my heart. And then the minister goes on to say, and these answers make sense because Eloisa has always wanted to be a queen, and Cecilia has always wanted to be kind. Jesus resembles who they want to be in the world and what they want the world to be like. We need to answer Jesus when he says, who do you say that I am? Because the answer says a lot about what we want the world to be like. We need to tell a really important story about who Jesus is before someone else tells our children differently. What a bizarre statement. Isn't that a telling statement that According to this minister, Jesus is nothing more than a projection of our own desires and wants. This is so typical of our postmodern age. We create God in our own image. However, if we remain tethered to the Word of God, the Scriptures, the truth is that Jesus was deeply concerned with people understanding who he was. And the Scriptures here say in verse 1, the Word was God. In fact, that word for God is front-loaded there in the word order, and there's it's sort of the ancient Greek way of doing what we would do by italicizing or bolding or underlining something. It's like the word was God. Jesus was God. And there have been attempts by some cults and other groups to make the word a little less than God. And they do such great violence to the text in doing so. And they're missing precisely the point that John is making about the word here and who Jesus is. If we get the word wrong, we will miss it all. We will not grasp Jesus' identity. And so John is very clear. The word is clearly and undeniably God. And so in these opening verses, we're back before space and time. It's almost like John had this telescope that looked back before space and time. And now in verse 5 hits, or verse 6, and we're talking about a man sent from God whose name was John. And so now we're brought crashing back to earth, and we're hearing about John this Baptist, the forerunner, the one who would go before the Lord Jesus. Now, we discover a great irony in this text, that despite the Word being God's agent of creation, even God himself, the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And even in that language, we see why we the church had to put forward the doctrine of the Trinity, that God was one being existing in three persons. The Word was with God, so the Word, the Son, the eternal Son, was distinct from the Father, but also the Word was God. There was never a point in time at which the Father created the Word. And that's why the old creed describes Jesus as the only begotten, the eternally begotten Son of God. There was no point in time in which the Father created him. Okay, who else needs some Excedrin at this point? That's some heavy Trinity kind of stuff going on here. But this is what the Scriptures are getting at in seed form in the Gospel of John here. The great irony is that this Word, despite being the agent of God's creation, came to a world that was hostile to him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. How anticlimactic as we read this text. How could we be so blind as to miss the Creator among us? The one who created us, and we miss it. We're hostile to the Word. Well, one scholar describes John 1 as a foyer to the gospel. It's like the entry point, and there's all these ideas that John later is going to develop in more detail. But they're introduced here in the foyer. They're introduced in chapter 1 in this prologue. And later, in John 3, John explains this blindness. He says, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Because why? Their works are evil. You see, what we see is largely shaped by what we love. And what the Scriptures are teaching us is that human beings, you and I, in our natural state, love the darkness. For me, college was a time of great growth in my faith. It was a time in which, as a Christian, I had my faith kind of blown up and put back together in a hostile secular state university setting. And I had many friends who didn't know the Lord, and I had professors who didn't know the Lord. And I thought, and as I looked around me, and as the Lord was renewing my faith and showing me the magnificence of our faith, the magnificence of Christ, the truth of it all, I just thought I'd find that some Christians just weren't very informed, didn't seem to really care about articulating or defending the faith. And then I met these atheists who seemed very informed. And I thought, what they need is a Christian who can demonstrate to them the rational superiority of the Christian faith. And then what? What's going to happen? They're going to convert en masse. Well, I was always puzzled by something wasn't right there. And I remember going to a talk one night by a visiting Christian professor who came in from Calvin College, and he gave a talk, very modest talk, on the possibility of God's existence. And one of my non-believing professors was there in attendance, and I thought, oh, this is great. He's going to hear a great case, you know. And the whole time, his body language was like that of a toddler having a tantrum. And at the end, during the Q&A time, he just looked like a baby. And then he finally asked his question. His face was beet red, and his veins were bulging out of his... And this is a man who was known as being a cool customer, calm and dispassionate and evaluator of arguments and logic. And I'd never seen him like that in my life. All at the mere suggestion that God might be real. And I left that night, and I said, God, what are you teaching me? He was teaching me this. That the reality is that intellectual arguments are impervious to hearts that love darkness. This is why grace is needed, for anyone to recognize God in Jesus. John speaks of this again a couple chapters later when he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, real faith is like a Holy Spirit-given acquired taste. There's something that happens in you and in others when we come to know the Lord, and Spirit's at work in us. All of a sudden, our taste buds change. We used to care less. I remember I couldn't care less about worship. When God worked in my heart, I started to want to worship, go to corporate worship. I started to care about what's in this book. There were things, and you know this too, when you came to the Lord, things that used to give you life that you start to develop a distaste for. That's the work of the Spirit renewing you, that new life the Spirit is giving you. And so the reality is, apart from the Lord working, human beings love darkness. So in light of mankind's rebellion against its creator, how does God choose to reveal himself? And we read verse 14 here, the Word became flesh. John's clear. Who is this Word? He's saying, well, it's Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You know, there's a paraphrase of the scriptures, the Message, and I always like the way that Eugene Peterson rendered this. He wrote, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I always like that turn of phrase. This verb translated moved into has the same root as the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the tabernacle. And so quite literally, the Word pitched his tabernacle among us. And we remember we walked through Numbers? Took us forever to get to the book of Numbers? We saw God's been dwelling among his people for a long time. In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Think about the Lord revealing himself, passing before Moses in the cleft of the rock. But now he does something absolutely incredible. He dwells among us in our flesh. We've been singing about that all morning. So we see here the glorious result of God's coming near that we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus, the Father's only Son. He mentions that in our verses. And also in John 3:16. The one and only, the only. That the Son, Jesus, is a one-of-a-kind, unique Son who alone reveals the fullness and grace of the Father to us. Moses and the law revealed good things, the holy character of God, his righteous requirements. There's grace in the law. But in Jesus, the Father is uniquely and fully known. Paul writes of Jesus, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So why was it necessary to take on human nature? Why? Why taking on flesh? There's an old German scholar, Martin Kaler, who, without much exaggeration, described the Gospels as passion narratives with extended introductions. There's a real focus in the Gospels on a king, on Jesus, the man, the God-man who was born to die. In the Gospels, Jesus' death is writ large. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked Peter, who do people say the Son of Man is? And he gave a survey of answers of others. And then Jesus looked him in the eye and he said, who do you say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises the Father. Why? Again, because only the Father can reveal that, reveal the true identity of the Son to people. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then just after this confession, Peter's confession of Christ, what does Jesus begin to do? He begins to teach about his impending death. that becomes the focus. And Luke, the way he puts it, is when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. At the beginning of our gospel in John, in just the verses that follow the passage we're in today, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. He identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at the end of John, the end of our gospel, John notes the time of the crucifixion was near to the time the Passover lambs would have begun to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. What's the point? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was born to die. And the massive payoff is found in verse 12. But as many received him, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John's point couldn't be clearer. Jesus came to die, to take away our sin, that we might no longer know God as judge, but that we might know him instead as Father. Why did he have to die to do this? You think, God is God. Couldn't he wave a magic wand? Remove sin without having to do this? I haven't seen a better answer to this question than in Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King. And I'll quickly read this, but it's a profound answer. Here's the beginning of an answer. Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. He had to die because of God's love. And it had to be this way because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Think about it. If you love a person whose life is all put together and who has no major needs, it's delightful, Keller says. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who is in trouble or who's persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems transfer to you. And he speaks about there being a lot of wounded people out there and how we want to make a graceful exit sometimes, right? And we're wounded people ourselves. Yet he says, if you hold on to your emotional comfort and simply avoid these people, they'll sink. The only way to love them is through substitutionary sacrifices. And Keller goes on to say, we flawed human beings. No, you can't just overlook evil. It can't be dealt with, removed, or healed just by saying, forget it. It must be paid for, and dealing with it is costly. How much more should we expect that God could not just shrug off evil? God couldn't just say, I forgive everybody. In the creation, he could say, and he did say, let there be light, and there was light. He could say, let there be vegetation, and there was vegetation. Let there be sun, moon, and stars, and there were these things. But he couldn't just say, let there be forgiveness. That's simply not the way forgiveness works. He created the world in an instant, and it was a beautiful process. He recreated the world on the cross, and it was a horrible process. That's how it works. Love that really changes things and redeems things is always a substitutionary sacrifice. So, if the medium is the message, what does the truth about Christmas teach us at this time as we endeavor to share this message with those around us? In their book, The Shaping of Things to Come, two Australian Christian authors provide an insightful metaphor. They talk about how in the outback of Australia, ranchers are unable to control their livestock using fences. The region's just too big. There's no way to keep the fences intact. And so what they found is when they provide accessible wells, the animals stay close. When we, by faith, take the risk of loving others in a costly manner, God is in the business of creating a medium of a well through you. When we enter into and add value to the lives of those around us, rather than avoiding them and retreating into our emotional comfort zones, God is in the business of using you and I as gospel wells. It's called incarnational ministry. Dr. Rosaria Butterfield was a 36-year-old lesbian and tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. Her area of specialization was something called queer theory, a form of gay and lesbian studies. Butterfield lived with her partner. They were both members of a Unitarian Universalist church on campus. She wrote a controversial essay for the local newspaper criticizing Promise Keepers, which generated a mountain of response mail, both fan mail and hate mail. One letter she couldn't quite classify. She kind of put the letters in their appropriate piles, and one letter she left on her desk for a long time. She said, "It was the kindest letter of opposition I'd ever received." The letter was written by Pastor Ken Smith, the pastor of a local Reformed congregation. After speaking briefly by phone, Ken invited Rosaria to his home to have dinner with he and his wife. Butterfield was struck by their sensitivity and graciousness as hosts, and they enjoyed simply getting to know each other. Butterfield writes, "If Ken and Floy, his wife, had invited me to church at that first meal, I would have careened like a skateboard off a cliff. I would have never come back. Ken knew at the time I couldn't come to church. It would have been too threatening, too weird, too much. So Ken was willing to bring the church to me. I opened up to them. I invited them into my home and into my world. They met my friends, came to my dinner party, saw me in my real life. They made themselves safe enough for me to do this. If they hadn't met for a month or two, Ken would drop by bringing greetings or a book or a loaf of homemade bread." One of Rosaria's transgender friends noticed Butterfield was changing, and she asked her about it one night, demanded to know what was going on. Butterfield told her friend, What would you say if I told you that I'm beginning to believe that Jesus is real? He is real and risen and loving and a judging Lord, and that I'm in big trouble." Wow. Butterfield began to attend the church, and one night prayed, asking God if the gospel message, she prayed, "Lord, is this message for someone like me too?" And then she said this, "I viscerally felt the living presence of God as I prayed. Jesus seemed present and alive. I knew that I was not alone in that room. I prayed that if Jesus was truly a real and risen God, that he'd change my heart. If he was real and if I was his, I prayed he'd give me the strength of mind to follow him and character to become a godly woman. I prayed for the strength of character to repent for a sin that at that time didn't feel like sin at all. It felt like life, plain and simple. I prayed that if my life was actually his life, that he'd take it back and make it what he wanted me to be. I asked him to take it all, my sexuality, my profession, my community, my tastes, my books, and my tomorrows." Amazing. The work of God. The work of the Holy Spirit. The Smith's model of ministry. Incarnational. Entering into a world that was likely very uncomfortable for them. They didn't lob gospel grenades from a distance. They, imitating the God of incarnation, stepped into the reality of Rosaria's messy life. Befriended her, demonstrated Christian loved her without strings attached. They didn't bail after a couple meetings and say, "I'm going to dust my feet off." That, we're talking about a 2-year process. And even after that, they were in their life working on some things. God created gospel well through Ken and Floy Smith that he then used to bring the message clearly to Rosaria and bring this daughter home. The medium is the message. The message of God's costly love for sinners, the gospel, was embodied through the Smith's life of care, of entering into Rosaria's world. This Christmas, the two most important questions you can ask yourself or anyone else is, do you know who Jesus is, and do you know what he's done for sinners? The truth of Christmas tells us, no matter who you are in here, that the gospel message is for someone like you and me too. God has drawn near in Christ. He's tabernacled among us. He's moved into the neighborhood to reconcile sinners to the Father. Whose messy life is God calling you into and me into, our church into in this community? What small step of faith would he have you and I take this Christmas season to tangibly demonstrate the love of God for them? How can you and I in this church be a gospel well for the sake of others, so that the gospel message might be heard rightly as a message of grace to broken sinners? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son. As we were singing some of those songs earlier, I just meditating on having a couple children of my own, a little boy of my own, I can't imagine what would have to happen in one's heart to be like the Father, giving his only Son for the sake of the world. Oh, the love that's been displayed there, that you sent your Son Jesus, not out of your wrath, but because God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. We thank you that in Christ, the fullness of the deity is made known. There's no dark streak in God because we see God in Christ. He's a God of grace and truth and truth. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we approach Tuesday, as we approach Christmas Eve, Christmas, that you would just do miracles in our heart, revealing the truth of Christmas to us, that we might worship you aright, and that that worship might overflow in tangible, practical ways of helping point others to the life-changing message of the gospel. We pray that your Spirit would go before us, with us, and after us, doing the work that only you can do. In Christ's name, amen. Hear this benediction from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself